During our times of most serious marital conflict, I remember thinking about Mary. I sure wish she would change. I wish she'd quit angrily scolding me and criticizing me, and I wish she'd learn to be sweet and even-tempered. No comments. And she would be thinking the same thing. I didn't want her to make a comment because I was going to make this and she didn't know I was going to make it. She's thinking all the time, I sure wish Richard would change. I wish he'd learn how to show me acceptance and approval and affection even when I'm at my worst. I wish he would change. Now there were days when we thought we could detect changes for the better in each other's lives. But invariably there would be a reversion to old ways. And we would say to ourselves, she'll never change. He'll never change. Do people ever really change? Is there any hope of your mate becoming the person you would like him or her to be? Or your children? Or your parents? Or your boss? Or any number of other people in your lives? Or, more important still, is there any hope of you becoming the person God wants you to be? In fact, the person you want to be when you're thinking honestly and clearly in your more rational moments. The person you want to be. Is there any hope of change? Do people really change? I think some of you have probably given up hope of ever overcoming the faults that have caused you so much unhappiness and pain in your life. You've said to yourself, I've tried, I've failed, I'll never change. Take heart. People do change for the better. Just this morning, after I'd announced what I was going to be speaking on tonight, standing up there behind the door with the choir, we had some interesting conversations with the gals in the choir, Jim and I, on that side of the bathroom. When we come in smiling, you know, we've had an interesting conversation up there with those ladies. But one said, let me tell you, people do change. My husband is a different man than he was not long ago. People do change. Well, we always will struggle with certain weaknesses that are inherent in our old sinful natures. We'll always have those tendencies, but we can overcome them. We can change. And if you're discouraged over your lack of progress, I recommend that you look at the life of Peter. If there's one character in the Bible that demonstrates this great truth that people change, it is Simon Peter. Of all of our Lord's disciples, with the possible exception of Judas, none was so very human in everything that he did than Peter. The Gospels are full of information about him. His name appears more frequently than any other disciple. Did you know that? In the Gospel record. He speaks more often than any other disciple. In many cases, he wished he hadn't, but he did. The Lord speaks to him more frequently than he speaks to any other disciple in the gospel records. Sometimes in praise, sometimes in reproof. So we learn a great deal about Peter by reading the gospels. And not all of it is flattering. So let's look at the moment in John chapter 1 that he first met Christ. For in that encounter, we learn something about him. We learn something about the way he was. We learn something about what he would eventually become, and we learn something about the process that would change him. It all happened when he and his brother Andrew, along with their friends James and John, had traveled from the extreme north of Galilee all the way down to the wilderness of Judea, that area near the Jordan River, to hear a dynamic young preacher whom people had dubbed John the Baptizer. The four of them were devout Jews. They were longing for the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. And this powerful young prophet was calling people to repent. For, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What you've been looking for is imminent. It could be established at any time. It was the message they longed to hear. And not only was this John calling people to repentance, fearlessly denouncing their sin, but he was pointing people to the Messiah, the Lamb of God who would take away their sins, the one who would establish that kingdom, one called Jesus of Nazareth. It was Andrew who first met Jesus. And he couldn't wait to tell his brother. The story is told to us in chapter 1 of John, verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah, or son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now Jesus had never met this man personally. And yet it's obvious that he knew all about him. He saw him as he was. He saw him as he someday would be. And he saw the process that would bring about the change. It's all right here in these verses. I want you to look first of all at the person he was. "You are Simon," Jesus said. That was his name. That's what his parents dubbed him, Simon. Probably comes from a Hebrew verb that means to hear. As far as I can tell, there's not a lot of significance in the meaning of his name. But since it was the name that his parents gave him at birth, it symbolized his human character, his human nature. And he no sooner enters the presence of this Jesus than it becomes evident that this Jesus knows his human nature. He knows all about him. He knows his name. Knows more than his name. He knows all that that name represents. Peter himself would admit that someday. It's near the end of Jesus' ministry, after his resurrection, right before his ascension into heaven. Remember that incident in John chapter 21 when Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you love me?" And when he says it the third time, Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know my heart. You've demonstrated that over and over again. You know me through and through." And from the very first moment Jesus met Simon, he knew him. He knew, for instance, that he was impulsive and impetuous. The kind of man who spoke first and thought about it later. There are people like that today. Some of you are like that, aren't you? You speak first and then you think about it afterwards. And sometimes the thoughts are thoughts of regret and sometimes they're thoughts of pleasure. I mean, depending on what you said and how you said it. Like on the Mount of Transfiguration when he said, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Dr. Luke said when he told that story in Luke 9 that Peter didn't know what he said. It was one of those occasions when he stuck his foot in his mouth and opened it before he even knew what he was talking about. He spoke first and thought later. Or the time he rashly protested, "Lord, you'll never wash my feet." And then after the Lord told him if he didn't wash me, he had no part in him. Then he blurts out, you know, "Then not only my feet, but my head and my hands and everything," you know. And it's obvious he didn't know what he was saying. He was also the kind of man who acted first and thought later. Like the time he jumped over the side of a boat, started to walk to Jesus on the water. He didn't give a lot of thought to that, as became obvious momentarily. Or the time he whipped out his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Impetuous and impulsive. That was Simon. Spoke first, acted first, thought later. Got him into a lot of trouble on a number of occasions. But I tell you, the most glaring weakness in Peter's character, as you read through his life, seems to be his inconsistency. He was up and down, soaring one minute, groveling the next. Unreliable, unstable, unsteady, untrustworthy. And it kept showing up time after time after time, like the occasion when his faith rose to those unparalleled heights in walking on the water, only to crash to the depths when a little wave got him scared and he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus and lost his faith. And it required a rebuke from the Lord. You remember? "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Or the occasion when he made one of the most profound observations about Jesus in the entire gospel record. Up there at Caesarea Philippi near Mount Hermon. When through the insight the Spirit of God gave him, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was fantastic. And he turned right around and said one of the dumbest things that was ever said in the gospel records. And doubted and disputed the need for the cross. And it called forth from the Lord Jesus one of the strongest rebukes that ever fell from his lips. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Up and down, up and down, up and down. Or there was the night he protested strongly that he would never abandon his Lord. Never, never deny him. And yet before that night was over, he had denied him three times to his utter shame and remorse because a little servant girl accosted him and accused him of being one of Jesus' group. And he couldn't handle it and he denied his Savior. And shortly before, on that very night that he denied him, he had failed him miserably once again by falling asleep when Jesus had asked him to support him in prayer, how he needed and longed for that prayer support. And Peter was sound asleep, up and down, unsteady, unstable, unreliable. Nearly 2,000 years before Peter was born, the old patriarch Jacob gathered his sons together and characterized each one of them in a phrase. Maybe you remember that occasion in Genesis 49. Each one had a distinctive that Jacob pointed out. And to his firstborn, Reuben, he said, "Reuben, you are unstable as water." That's about as unstable as a person can be. I don't know of a better way to characterize Simon Peter than that phrase that Jacob applied to his son Reuben. Unstable as water. An appropriate description of Simon, the son of John, the fisherman from Bethsaida. Jesus knew it. He saw it. He saw right through him. He knew every one of Peter's weaknesses, every shortcoming, every fault, every flaw, every failure, every one of them. And he loved them just the same and wanted him to be his very own. That encourages me. Because he knows me too. He knows you as well. He knows everything about us. He knows every sin we ever committed. He knows every thought that ever entered our mind, every motive that ever inspired us, every stupid thing we've ever done or ever said. He knows it all. He knew, for instance, that I would be the kind of person that would find it difficult to express love and acceptance to my wife when she didn't measure up to my expectations. God knew that. It was though he looked at me and he said, "You're Richard. I know you. I know all about you. But I love you just the same. And I want you to be my very own." That's what Jesus was saying to Simon that day. He knows you too. He knows things about you that nobody else knows. He knows things about you that you desperately hope nobody ever finds out. But he loves you just the same. And he says, "I want you to be my very own." That's the way he was. Simon. Unstable as water. I want you to see, secondly, the way he would be. Jesus says in verse 42, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." And then John adds in his gospel, which is translated a stone. Or more literally, which is translated Peter. Because Cephas is the Aramaic, Peter is the Greek equivalent. They both mean stone. You're Simon, unstable as water. But you're going to be called a rock. See, when a person meets Jesus Christ and trusts him as Savior from sin, the Lord Jesus gives him a brand new life. We talked about it this morning. Peter taught us that in 1 Peter 1. Been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, remember? And with that new life that comes from that new birth, there also comes a new nature. Paul taught us, if any person be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And if the name Simon represented all that he was in his old human nature, the name Peter represents what he is to become in Jesus Christ. And it means a stone. Think about that. Jesus Christ is going to transform this impetuous, impulsive, inconsistent, unsteady, unreliable, unstable individual into a solid rock of faith and testimony. That's going to be quite a feat. But that's what he's going to be. You're Simon. I know you. Unstable as water. But you're going to be a rock. And that's exactly what happened. As the book of Acts unfolds, it's Peter who steps forward wisely and boldly to lead the early church. He presided over the appointment of a successor to Judas in Acts chapter 1. He preached that powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, after which 3,000 people trusted Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. He healed that lame man at the temple gate by the power of God in chapter 3. And then preached a second powerful sermon to the Jews who gathered around the temple portico on that occasion, courageously confronting them with killing the Prince of Life. And that sermon led to his arrest. But he willingly went. The next day in chapter 4 of Acts, he fearlessly faced the Jewish Sanhedrin, declaring the resurrection of Jesus Christ with power and salvation through his name alone. In chapter 5 of Acts, it was Peter who confronted Ananias and Sapphira with their deception, which led to divine discipline, which resulted ultimately in greater power being expressed through the church of Jesus Christ. And when he was arrested a second time, Acts chapter 5, and commanded to stop preaching in Jesus' name, he boldly stated to those leaders of the Jews, "We must obey God rather than man." When Philip had such a successful ministry in Samaria, Peter, along with John, was sent to verify the work of God's Spirit in Samaria. It's in chapter 8 of Acts. But it was Peter, who we're told in Acts 8, who stood up to that money-hungry sorcerer named Simon, who wanted the power to impart the Holy Spirit for mercenary ends. Again, it was Peter's courage. Chapter 9, God used him to perform additional miracles of healing. In chapter 10, God used him to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. In chapter 11, he defended that action to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem who questioned it. And when he finished, they all glorified God, it says, for granting repentance to the Gentiles. In chapter 12, he was miraculously delivered from prison by an angel of God where he had held for execution. You know, you read the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, and it's almost like the Acts of the Apostle Peter, just as the remainder of the book seems like the Acts of the Apostle Paul. He's the key figure in the early church, this unreliable, unsteady, unstable Simon. Is this the same man who cowered in fear before the taunts of a little servant girl? The very same. But he's different. He's changed. He's been changed. This flimsy reed that used to sway in the wind and vacillate with every new challenge is now the solid rock of faith and testimony. Solid as the rock of Gibraltar. Oh, he had his moments. Like there in Galatians 2 when he seemed to get confused on the gospel of God's grace and Paul had to straighten him out. We all have our moments. Our old sin natures have their soft spots and we carry them with us through life. But there isn't any question about it. You can't read the book of Acts and miss it. This man is different. He's been changed. And Jesus knew it would be that way. From the very first day he met him, he saw what he would become by appropriating the power which Christ would make available to him. And he let him know it. You're Simon. You're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. A rock. Can you imagine the encouragement that must have been to Peter? To hear that day, he knew what he was like. We all know deep down inside, we don't always like to admit it, but we know. He knew. I mean, if he's anything like this, like us, he probably spent a good many days just moping around, feeling sorry for himself because of some foolish thing he had said or done in his typical volatile style. But Jesus not only saw him for what he was, he saw him for what he would become. And not only saw him for what he would become, but told him so. And he encouraged him. That gave Peter hope and the will to grow. Maybe you're discouraged and defeated over what you've been or what you've done. We all have those moments and those days. You're wondering whether there's any hope for change. Maybe it's lust that has you in its grip. You want to get victory over it, but you just can't. It's like a disease, and it's got its claws into your life, and it's destroying your ability to have wholesome relationships with the people around you. Maybe it's greed that has a hold on you. You have to have more. There's always something you have to have. You know it's not right. You know it displeases the Lord. You know it brings dissension and contention to your family unit. But you've got to have more. Maybe it's discontent. You know you're unhappy and you're complaining and you're dissatisfied with most everything most of the time. And you're making everybody around you miserable through it. And you want to change, but you've not been able to do it. Or maybe it's a short fuse. You've blown it so many times, you've alienated the people you love. Or it's a lack of courage To speak up for the Lord when the opportunity is there. And you keep telling yourself, the next time you're going to speak, and the opportunity comes and you turn to jelly. You know, the gutless wonder. You just can't speak. Is there any hope for change? Any hope? There most certainly is. And Peter is the powerful proof of it. The Lord Jesus sees you not only for what you are, but what you can become by His power. Let that be an encouragement to you. Give you hope and the will to grow into that person the Lord Jesus knows you can be. But there's something else implied in this verse. Besides seeing Him as He was and as He could be or would be. And that's the process that would change Him. Did you notice that the Lord's statement is in the future tense? You shall be called Cephas. You shall be. Now that doesn't mean that tomorrow morning you're going to be Cephas and all the past is going to be gone. You're going to be everything you wanted to be, Peter. Doesn't mean that at some point down the road all the past will be gone and you will be that new person you've always wanted to be. No. But Peter, it's going to be a growing process through the future of your life. You shall be called Peter. It's not a transformation that occurred overnight. It was a process. He still carried the name Simon with him throughout his life. In fact, the two names, Simon Peter, occur on a number of occasions, particularly earlier in his life, or in the Lord's ministry. Along with that old name, Peter still carried with him that old sin nature as well, and it kept popping up periodically. There would be days when the new Peter would be allowed to take control, but there would still be days when old Simon would be in charge. And there would still be many failures and many heartaches as a result of old Simon being in charge. I mean, it was a growing process over a period of time that was future when the Lord Jesus made this statement, you shall be called Cephas. And it will be the same for us. I mean, there is no question as to whether change is possible. It is. But don't expect to attain perfection by this time tomorrow. It won't be there. Guaranteed. It's a process. And sometimes it's a very slow and painful process. One tiny step at a time. Or as Chuck Swindoll puts it in the title of one of his books, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. That's the way it goes. It's a process. While Christ's statement implied a process, it does not specify what the process would entail, however. That will become clear as Peter's life unfolds before us. We're going to see the process that brought change to this man. But I'd like to mention just a couple things as we wrap this up tonight, just to get our minds thinking about it, so that when it comes, we're going to be a little more ready for it. And maybe even reading through the Gospels ourselves in our own personal quiet time and devotional time, you'll be looking for these things. There were 3 things that made, I think, the primary change in Peter. The first one's the most obvious. It's right here in chapter 1. It began when he trusted Christ as his Savior. I think that happened right here in John 1:42. Our efforts to grow and to change will be met with frustration until we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ living within us. He is the power we need. We cannot do it alone. And He enters our lives at the moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. Have you made that decision? Have you settled that? Could be that there's some here tonight who haven't ever settled that issue. You're not sure you've been born again. You've received new life, eternal life, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make that decision, will you? All hope of change is going to be met with frustration and failure until the Spirit of the living Christ lives within you. As we shall see very shortly in Peter's life, there must not only be trust in Christ as Savior, however, there must be surrender to Him as Lord and Master. Peter does that very early in his relationship with the Lord. See, we need to decide who's going to rule our lives, Christ or us. We may think we know what's best, but if we insist on doing it our way, we're going to find ourselves making the same mistakes and committing the same sins over and over and over again. Peter got that issue settled quickly. It occurs in Luke chapter 5, and we'll see it next time in our next study of his life. It would be a good idea for us to settle that issue too. If you've been born again, but you've never settled the issue of who's going to run your life, do it now, will you? Say to him, Lord, I'm tired of doing it my way and failing. I want your will more than anything else. I know it's going to mean some sacrifices. I know it may mean giving up some things I love, because we do love our sins. It may mean letting you do some things to me, Lord, that may not be very pleasant, humanly speaking, but I'm ready. I want your will more than my own. I want to yield myself to you. I want you to be my Lord and Master, not just my Savior. If you've never made that decision, make it, will you? But after trusting Christ as Savior and surrendering Him as Lord, there's at least one more indispensable element to change in our lives. And that is listening to Him as teacher. Trusting Him as Savior, surrendering to Him as Lord, listening to Him as teacher. Three indispensable elements to change and growth in the Christian life. Even listening to His gentle reproofs. Peter spent 3.5 years on this one. And it made a significant difference in his life. You see, unless we pay attention to what the Word of Christ says, unless we examine it carefully and apply it honestly to our lives and listen even to its reproofs, and then by our own choice, by conscious dependence on God's Spirit, but the choice of our will, obey it, we'll just keep getting bogged down in one failure after another. Choosing to obey the Word of God. Can people change? They most certainly can. I think Mary and I would both be willing to say to you, quite frankly and honestly, we wouldn't be together today if there were no changes in our lives. It was that bad. We still have a long way to go. She still gets angry and out of sorts with me once in a while. And I still react selfishly and defensively once in a while, instead of lovingly as God wants me to. But let me tell you, we're a long way from where we used to be. Have a long way to go yet, but we've come a long way. And by God's grace and God's power, we want to keep growing. I hope you do too. Because your life's going to be miserable unless you keep growing. Becoming more like our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can change. Thank you for the testimony of Peter's life that demonstrates it. And I pray, Father, that you will help us heed this example, this positive example. For those who have never trusted you as Savior, Lord Jesus, I pray that they'll be brought to that place. God, convict of sin tonight and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus. For believers who have never really yielded their wills to Him, oh God, I pray that that decision will be made tonight. And then, Father, help us to get into the Word. To listen to it, heed it, apply it to our lives, and obey it. And grow to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen.